Love you for all the good things you do for us and for the word of God that you've given us. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless tonight as only you can. And Lord, this is your time with us. And we pray that you'll open up your book tonight and give us those things that we need. We love you. We thank you for it, Lord. And we just ask you now to take this time and to use it for your honor and glory. And forgive us where we failed you. Put us under the blood now and allow us to have that time with you that will open up our hearts and our minds. In Jesus' name, for his sake we ask it. Amen. Well, we're glad you're here tonight. You know how we operate on Thursday night. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb, no question is stupid. We're here to learn, and we learn as much from you as you do from us. So who wants to get us going tonight? Kick us off with the first question. Yes, ma'am.
Luke chapter 16.
What is it?
Luke 16.
Luke chapter 16, all right. Luke chapter 16, go ahead.
It says that Lazarus was carried by angels.
Where are you at now? I mean. I know we're
22.
Luke chapter 16, verse 22. All right, it says, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. All right, what's your question?
Well, if the beggar was carried, how did the man get into hell?
Well, her question is, if the rich man was carried into Abraham's bosom, how did the... Excuse me, if Lazarus was carried into Abraham's bosom by the angels, how did the rich man get into hell? And obviously, you know, it doesn't tell you here, and I don't know that there's any way for sure you can figure out exactly what all transpires here. Obviously, there's some reasons that probably God didn't lay the whole thing out. First off, we know that... Let's talk about the angels carrying Lazarus into Abraham's bosom. One of the things God does in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel, and he tells us this in the book of Acts, I think it's Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is preaching. He basically says that God carried out the law under the Old Testament by the disposition of angels. And God uses angels all through the Old Testament in dealing with the nation of Israel. Now, I'll show you here. Let me see what I want to go here first. Now look at Psalms 139:9. Now Psalms 139 is a great passage on death, dying, and really it deals with the omniscience of God, being all-knowing. And it says there, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me, verse 1. Thou knowest my downsettings, mine uprisings. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, and whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Now, verse 8 there says, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. And if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Now, we obviously take that word hell right there, and we make that, because of our lack of understanding about the word hell in the Bible, Every time we use the word hell, or we think about the word hell, we use it in the sense of the place that of torment. But the truth of the matter is that Abraham's bosom, which is in the center of the earth, if you would go on in Luke chapter 16, you'll find that Abraham's bosom, the peaceful side that Lazarus went to, and the place of torment where the rich man went, are in the same proximity to each other. There seems to be a section on this side that is the place of comfort, the place on this side that is the place of torment. And then it tells you in Luke chapter 16 that there's a great gulf between the two. A gulf is a great distance, hence a golf course. You know, you hit the ball at great distances. Gulf of Mexico, it's all that. And what you have there is the fact that the truth of the matter is that in the Bible's definition, the word hell many, many times can be used and is used for both compartments. Both compartments can be called hell. Now, we make a differentiation of it because of the fact that in the New Testament, we separate it out because, one, people don't go to Abraham's bosom anymore. They go to heaven when they die. Two, the only people down there now are the people in hell. So we use it a little differently than the Bible does. But these are things you need to know. In the Old Testament scenario of things, the torment side and the paradise side could be both called hell. The word hell does not just designate the torment side. It's how we use it today, and you need to know that. Because what he's saying here in verse 9, he says, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. All right, that'd be me and you going up if we die now or the rapture. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Now, that technically speaking there means Abraham's bosom, both compartments. And I know that when you get preaching, you know, you can say, you know, well, I even went to hell, God, there. And that's fine. That's, you know, that's inspirational preaching. That's fine. But the truth of the matter is, as far as the complete doctrinal aspect of it is, that you can have both there. But look at verse 9, and here's what I wanted to get to. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Now, there's somebody that is given the impression that is flying or going out. You know, we sing the song, some glad morning when this life is over, I'll fly away. Well, it's based on things like this. Now, how does that happen? Look over at Matthew chapter 18. I'll show you this thing here again under the Old Testament about angels. Now, here's a kind of a strange verse in Matthew chapter 18. Look at verse 8. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than two eyes and be cast into hell fire. Verse 10, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Now there's a place that says, now these little ones here will be the nation of Israel. That's who. Remember one time when the disciples, the little children wanted to come to see Jesus and the disciples wouldn't let him in, and he says, hey, look, let him come in. He's not come to me as a little child, is no part of me. Well, he's talking about, in essence, that the nation of Israel here are the little ones. And notice it says that in heaven, their angels do always behold the face of my Father, clearly giving the impression that angels are associated with people some way, some shape, some form, down here, at least in the Old Testament anyhow. Now I'll show you another one. This is in the New Testament, but look over here in Acts chapter 12. Now in chapter 12 here, this is where Peter's down in jail and they think he's dead. And he gets out of jail miraculously and he shows up and they about have a heart attack. And he shows up at the door and in verse 13, and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. Now they all know he's in prison, if not dead already. So they don't have any idea that God just put a rock concert on and opened up the prison and got him out. And so what you got here is this. And they said unto her, thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. And they said, now here's a strange statement. It is his angel. Now see that thing there? There's some kind of an affinity. Now all this stuff, and most people don't know the Bible to put this together. Most people get things going in life just because the Bible's the absolute truth that you got to go by, but people don't always know where they get it from. But this is where you get the idea that everybody has a guardian angel, see? This is where it comes from, places like this. And how many times a mother, and the kid's been, afraid to go to sleep at night because it's thundering, or they wake up in the night, the mother will say, well, your angel's right there by the bed, And of course, if that was true, that'd be a demon. Your kid really need to be afraid. But we get that idea that we have a guardian angel. Now, I'm not saying that you don't. I know this. In the Old Testament, that's how God dealt with the nation of Israel. So when Lazarus died, it would have been very proper for him to be carried into Abraham's bosom because he would have had no way to get down there, and he would have had no way to know the way to go down there. I mean, bottom line is, when your soul steps out of your body, it's maybe a spiritual thing, but at that particular point in time, it doesn't necessarily know which way it's going, in the Old Testament anyhow. Now, that's different in the New Testament. Why is that? Someone raise your hand and tell me why that's different in the New Testament. Well, yeah, but that's like saying that's a general concept. Why is it different? What makes the difference why if you stepped out of your soul in an Old Testament scenario like Lazarus, you'd have to scratch your head and say, which way do I go? But you won't have to do that when if you would die right now. Why?
We have a record that we have
eternal life. I'm sorry,
what now? Because we have a record that we have.
That's true. You're getting too technical. It's not that technical. What is it? Yeah, the Holy Spirit of God living inside you. And your spirit, he's already sealed himself to your soul, right? So in the Old Testament, if your soul stepped out of the body, it wasn't sealed to the Holy Spirit of God. So in that case, in that particular case, that's where the angels carried him in. But your soul has been sealed to the Holy Spirit of God. So if you die right now and your soul steps out, you're still sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. And though your soul may not know where to go, he knows where to go, see? Now, how that differs and changes exactly, I don't know. I'm just laying out the doctrinal precept for you of how that thing lays itself out. So there is a difference how God dealt with him in the Old Testament and from the New Testament. And as far as a saved person is concerned. And that's why the Bible says that when Lazarus dies, the angels carry him into Abraham's bosom. Because in the Old Testament, God dealt with them as with angels, and that soul would have not had any connection with the Holy Spirit of God. There's no regeneration of them. The Holy Spirit of God does not live and dwell and seal in himself inside them. And that soul coming out would have had to have help to get, if that's the proper word I want to use, would have had to have help to get to where God needed to put it, which would have been in Abraham's bosom. Now, how that exactly translates out for you and for me, I don't know. I've never found any place in the New Testament where it suggests that you and I have, when we die, an angel that takes us to heaven. It's a nice thought, but I think the difference really in reality, if you get right down to the hard bedrock doctrine of it, I think the difference is that where they had an angel take them, you have the angel of the Lord inside of you, Jesus Christ himself. And I think that's probably the difference when you and I die versus when they die. Now, the second part of her question was, if Lazarus' case, if he got carried into Abraham's bosom by the angels, and then the next part of the verse that says, and a rich man died and in hell lifted up his eyes, how did he get down to the place of torment? And that's an excellent question. And though I don't think you can probably get a doctrine on it, absolutely for sure, that says this is exactly, a lot of times in the Bible, and you find this in the book of Proverbs, a lot of times in the book of Proverbs and many other places in the Bible, you know something but not always by what he tells you, but sometimes you know something by what he doesn't tell you. See what I'm saying? Sometimes the alternative is there, and he doesn't have to give you the alternative and lay it out because what he told you is enough to figure out the alternative. That makes sense to anybody? And I think that's what you have here. We already know fact number one, that an unsaved man's soul is no different from a righteous man's souls in the Old Testament. They're both unsealed. They both have no connection with the Holy Spirit of God. And I think that probably, if you know anything about the spirit world that's going on around us right now, and you find this in Daniel, come back to Daniel here. Let me illustrate it for you. Come back to Daniel here, and we want look at Daniel chapter 10. Now in Daniel chapter 10, you got Daniel praying for deliverance. And that deliverance doesn't come. And finally in chapter 10, verse 12, it does come, and it comes in the form of God sending down his angel. And look at verse 9. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then I was in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. Scared him, jumped up quick, what he's saying. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel. Now here it comes. From the first day until thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy word. Now he's saying that basically we heard your prayer the moment you began to pray it. And I was sent down by God to answer that prayer. And I have come now for thy word, answered his prayer. But, verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Now that will be the devil. And if you don't have that already, these things marked in your Bible, mark them in there. I mean, you know, we go over two or three of these things every week in time. You have your whole Bible done if you just pay attention with it. Now, very quickly, and I just got to say this to help explain this out to you. You need to underline that the prince of Persia in there and then put a little note by it that says this, that this is what he does in the Old Testament all the time. And you hear me say this. He addresses the devil through the prince of Persia. He doesn't say, the devil held me up. He said, the prince of Persia held me up. And of course, obviously we know that it wasn't the real prince of Persia and a UFO flying up there in outer space someplace stopping Gabriel from coming down. It wasn't him. So why is he calling the prince of Persia, why is he addressing the person of the devil through the prince of Persia? Because he's showing you that we are in the times of the Gentiles. And I cannot stress this to you enough. And he's showing you that during this time, the devil runs the world through the Gentile nations. So he's addressing the devil through the as the prince of Persia, because it's the devil who is in the prince of Persia. Persia is running the world at this time, Gentile nation, that is running the world, and the devil is running it through the prince of Persia. Those are incredible things. Another place in the Bible, you'll find where he calls Satan through the Egyptian. You'll find another place where he calls him Gog and Magog. You'll find another place where he calls him the Assyrian. King of Babylon, you'll find another one. Every time you find that and he's addressing the devil, you want to mark it because of what he's doing. So, verse 13. Now he's coming down here, he started out. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. And now if you go to chapter 9, verse 21, you'll find that the angel that comes to Daniel is Gabriel. You're going to find that if you look at 21, it says, "And I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me these things but Michael, your prince." And Michael and Gabriel are the only two angels that are connected, and their job specifically has to do with the protection and the bringing the messages to the nation of Israel. That's their job. And of course, it goes back to Acts chapter 7, where that the disposition of the law is given by angels. So you're going to find that that God uses angels all through that, but Michael and Gabriel are two that are always connected with the nation of Israel. Michael seems to deal with the protection of Israel as a nation. You'll find him again in Revelation chapter 12, where he fights with Satan over the nation of Israel. Gabriel seems to be the one that heralds things or brings messages to the nation of Israel. My point in verse 13 is that here comes Gabriel from heaven down to earth to answer Daniel's prayer, and the devil holds him up 21 days by a spiritual warfare or battle that takes place up there in what we call outer space, which is the spiritual realm, that holds him up from getting down to get Daniel's, what Daniel's answered of Daniel's prayer. And that shows you that around you all the time is a spiritual warfare that goes on. Now, you know, don't get in the mindset that you think, well, wow, what if something bad could happen in that 21 days? No, not at all. Nothing ever supersedes what God's doing. God just rolls with the punches and makes it part of his plan and comes out just the way he wants it to come out. And I guarantee you in those 21 days, Daniel needed to learn some things. And, you know, one of the things you find about God, and this is so true, and it needs to be the, you know, we talk about God's holiness, which we need to all be holy. We talk about compassion, forgiveness, love, and all those things that are character qualities of God. And that's all true. But I'll tell you, one of the greatest qualities of God, and you never hear talked about, and you never hear preached. You always hear holiness, forgiveness, and all the things that we, you know, have in our lives. We feel. But I'll tell you what, one of the greatest qualities of God that and characters of God that you find always about God that needs to be in our life is simply the fact that God never gets in a hurry. God has no panic buttons up in heaven. God never gets in a hurry. Because God knows ultimately his word and his principles are going to override anything out there, so there's no panic mode involved. And that's a great lesson for you and for me, because we should have that character quality that we don't get in a hurry. Somebody is a great, I don't remember who said it, I've heard it all my life, but it's a true statement that when you're in a mode where things are all topsy-turvy and things are all out of whack and upside down, and you're all confused and you're having a lot of issues, never make major decisions during that period of time in your life unless you have some really good counsel to help you put it all in to keep it all, because that's when you have the tendency to make bad choices and bad mistakes. You always want to remember, Daniel was never in danger of being swallowed up by whatever he was going through on planet Earth. God says, God hears the prayer of Daniel down there, and he begins to send Daniel down begins to send Gabriel down to Daniel, and quickly somebody runs in and says, well, the devil just got a battle going on out there and he's shutting down the whole thing. And it is Daniel's, we can't get down to Daniel. You know what God said? It's all right, Daniel's got some things he's got to learn anyhow. How think you can, well, you know, let this thing play out for a while. You know what, Daniel, you know, Daniel down there, bless his heart, he's a good man, good guy. We're going to take care of him, and greater is he that's in us than in the world, so no big deal. And we've got control of this. But you know what? Daniel down there, you know, he's been getting a lot of praise right lately, and although Babylon and everybody thinks he's the wisest guy in the world, you know, he might be getting up a couple of steps on a ladder he shouldn't get. Let's just let him work down a couple of rungs, and then we'll be there. He was never in any danger. You and I are never in any danger. But it's because we can't understand that it's in God's timing, not ours. When God doesn't do something in the timing that you and I think it should be done, probably, first of all, your timing is off. Not God's. Yours is off. Second thing, you know what? Sometimes God just doesn't, like my favorite expression that I used to use with people all the time, lack of planning on your part doesn't necessitate an emergency on mine. And that's the way God works. And Daniel was never in trouble ever to go down with a ship. But it shows you that there's a spiritual warfare out there that tries to hinder the things of God. And maybe even in some cases appears to hinder it, even though we know that it never does. Now, I said all that to say this. If the devil and the unclean spirits that are floating around this very room and floating around the atmosphere and floating around outer space where the spiritual warfare goes on all the time, if they can keep one of God's angels and hold him up 21 days to get down to there, then what could he do to the soul of an unsaved man to keep him from going to Abraham's bosom? You see what I'm saying? That's why they're in the Old Testament, they were carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. By the same token, it's probably just as true that an unsaved man, when he dies, is taken down to, in this particular case, hell, by the unclean spirits or the unclean angels. People have a bad assessment of hell in the lake of fire. They get the idea that even though it's a really bad place to go, we're all going to be kind of in the same mess and we're all going to kind of just endure it together. We get the idea, I've heard guys say this, you know, over the years. I cringe every time I hear it, you know, when you try to win him to Christ. And I talked to a guy one time, tried to win him to the Lord and tell him about dying and going to hell. And he says, you know what, when I go to hell, me and the devil are going to drink out of the same bottle, you know, and things like that. And we get this idea that even though hell may be a very bad place, there's going to be some kind of kinship down there and camaraderie down there that, you know, it's like you could be in the worst scenario of your life. But if you have people in it with you, you can kind of help each other and feed off each other. And I think people get the idea that's the way hell's going to be. I think they get the idea that when they die and go to hell, the devil's going to meet them down there and say, well, we're all in this together. Come on in. You know, it's hot, but you help me, I'll help you. You know, we'll get through this. That's not how it's going to be. The devil is going to revel in the fact that he has deceived you, made a fool out of you, and you wasted your whole life, and now he's going to delight in every second of you burning like a torch, screaming your lungs out, and being terrified of being in a place that God never intended you to be in. Hell is the most traumatic place you could ever think about ever finding yourself in, except it's an eternal place. You heard about the old essence, we say it all the time, or the old saying, he went from the frying pan to the fire. Well, that's the concept of hell and lake of fire. Right now, a man's in hell, he's in the frying pan. But he's going to go from the frying pan to the fire, lake of fire, and that's where he's going to be for all of eternity. And it's probably as true as the angels of God carried Lazarus into Abraham's bosom, is the fact that when that unsaved man, the rich man, we don't know his name, stepped out of his soul, probably waiting for him was all the hordes of hell and the demonic things of hell that were grating and grabbing and pulling him, and pulled him straight down to Abraham's bosom on the torment side and landed him right in hell. Now that's probably what happened, because he wouldn't be able to get there on his own. I mean, like he's going to, well, I've stepped on my body. Oh yeah, one path corridor door says go to hell here. I don't inherit Abraham's bosom. Which one are you going to try to go, even if you know you don't deserve it? See, you don't have a choice. So how does he get out of his body and wind up in hell? Probably, and again I say, a lot of things in the Bible, you don't learn by what he says, but you learn by what he doesn't say. He told you how the righteous man got into Abraham's bosom, but he didn't tell you how that the rich man got into hell, which is also down in Abraham's bosom, in the torment side. I can pretty much guarantee you, from what we've just laid out from a doctrinal standpoint, that's probably what happens. Now, along with that, you'll find that many, many times, and there's been several good books out on this, but many, many times that when unsaved people die, they go out in a fit of a screaming rage talking about the things that are all around them, to the fact that something is pulling at their feet, pulling them down, pulling them here, pulling them there, and they go out in a screaming fit. In fact, there's some great material out on, I've seen several books that talk about how that all the famous atheists died, guys like Kant and guys like Nietzsche and all the great humanists, you know. Beethoven goes out, dies in a thunderstorm, shaking his fist, saying the comedy is over, you know. But many of them went out screaming over the fact that they were seeing something, and everybody that's attending them just thinks, well, he's out of his head, you know, he's dying, so he's hallucinating. Not necessarily so. And I think that when an unsaved man, in some cases, maybe not all cases, but I think in an unsaved man's case many times, that when he's dying, just as I've seen and heard stories of how Christians died with a light on their face and a smile on their face, and it looks like that I've even had people tell me the stories when their grandmother died or their mother died or their father died or somebody died in their family, that right before they died, they got the biggest smile on their face, were looking past them like they were seeing somebody else that wasn't even, nobody else could see in the room. Now, I believe stuff like that. I believe that, you know, at that particular point when you're so close to death, I mean, let's face it, it's only a half a step between this physical life and the spiritual life. It's just a half a step. And you're going to tell me that in the transition to death, going out, you can't get one foot in one part of it and one foot in the other part of it? I know you can. I guarantee you you can. Now, you know, if you're driving down the freeway and somebody goes left to center and hits you, go through the windshield, his windshield, and four more windshields, you don't get that chance for that experience, you know. I mean, if you're flying an airplane and it all explodes in the air and you fall down and you're dead in the air, I mean, you don't get that experience. But if you die your garden variety death, you know, where you're in the hospital, you got some disease and they don't dope you all up and, you know, you got some semblance and you're just old maybe and die in old age, and you really had a relationship with God and love God, I guarantee you that there are cases where right before they die, they get one foot in and one foot out. I know the Holy Spirit of God wants out of here. Now, maybe you like it here tonight, but if you're saved, the Holy Spirit of God wants out of here so bad he can't stand it. That in itself would precipitate getting to that point where, in many cases, you know, you got one foot in this world and one foot in the other, and then you just make the transition over. But if that's true of a saved person, there's been many, many testimonies down through history of unsaved people dying, screaming at what is in the room, at the foot of their bed, pulling at them, pulling their feet, reaching down and grabbing them and touching them, and with hands raking them. And of course, you know, the doctors in the world and the psychologists, they talk about the fact, well, that, you know, is this the hallucination before they die? Not necessarily so. Not based on Luke chapter 16. I think, you know, and I'm not, again, I don't put a lot of stock in everything that you see, but I think the greatest the greatest movie that ever was put out that gives probably the closest illustration that you're ever going to see of how it happens, and I can't think of the name of it. What is it?
Ghost.
Yeah, why not? Ghost, yeah. With Patrick Swayze now, who's about to really go through the process here. But in that particular movie, if you ever saw that movie, it's worth renting if you haven't seen it. And of course, you know the story, how that he gets killed, and you know that he's a good guy, so he doesn't go to hell, and he stays around here and helps people, you know, and all that. But the bad people, when they die, it puts hair in the back of my neck. I watched it one time, maybe twice, and if it's on TV, I can't even watch it anymore. It just makes me too nervous. I don't like things like that. Just put the hair on the back of my neck. But anyway, this guy dies, and all of a sudden, out of everywhere comes, you know, he steps out of his body, his soul. His body's there. He's standing. It's a perfect rendition, I mean, of what the Bible says. His body's laying down here. He just got shot. He's looking around, and he's in a body just like his body, except this one is, nobody can see it. It's spiritual. 100% true. 100% true. And then all of a sudden, these things start swirling around him with these faces and these hands, and they put him on him, and he starts getting nervous, and they start grabbing him, and next thing you know, they pull him right down through the floor and right down through the thing. I know this. I know years and years and years ago, before we got sophisticated, when people died, they used to say, they didn't say, well, he passed away. They used to say he went under. I know this. They used to call them undertakers. Somebody taking you under. Now, if you're a Christian, you don't have to worry about an undertaker. You know why? Because the day you got saved, you got an upper taker, see? You got it made. It's the undertaker you got to worry about. So I would say, based on what you got there in that thing, and now that we've looked at through the Bible, I'd say yes. I'd say a saved man in the Old Testament anyhow. I'd say a saved man in the Old Testament. I'd say that when he died, a righteous man, when he died, that the angels of God carried him into Abraham's bosom because he could not get there on his own, because his soul was subject to the spiritual battles that were going on around him. An unsaved man would step out of that. And of course, the hordes of hell, their motto is the more the merrier. I mean, they want everybody they can get in hell. And so for them, it's a great jubilee of getting another person fooled, deceived, and now cost them their soul. And they will drag you down to that place probably, and that's how you get down there. Once the New Testament starts, I think probably because of the fact that your soul is sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, and the process now is a little different, I think that in your case as a saved person, you don't necessarily have to have an angel or angels carry you into the presence of God, because you are one with the angel of the Lord, and the moment you die, you know as much about everything as God does, so you don't need anybody. But it probably the same holds today for an unsaved man who dies a natural death. No matter how he dies, I mean, if he got blowed up, you know, his body be in smithereens and he'd be standing around as the smoke cleared, he's still in a soulish body, saying, you know what, I think I just got killed. About that time, it's too late. Down you go. See. And most people, you know, they're so far removed from the Bible. And all we did tonight was walk you through the principles and show you. And I'll say it again, you know, you can't 100% prove it. I mean, much of it you can. But like I said, and I don't ever push this issue because, you know, I know what I believe about the Bible, and I know how I got to where I believe about the Bible, and I really don't care what anybody else believes it or not. But I have learned some things about the Bible, and one of the things I've learned about the Bible is sometimes, even though when the Bible doesn't say it, you know that it's true because of what the Bible doesn't say. And I don't know what to tell you about that other than the fact that that's just something that I've observed in the last 35, 40 years of my life reading the Bible. So, but that's probably what you got. That help you?
Yeah. Is there a difference between hell and the bottomless pit?
Well, that's another good question. Her question is the difference between hell and the bottomless pit. I guess the best way to illustrate that would be hell would be Lawrence, Kansas, and the bottomless pit would be Topeka, Kansas. Get me a little more coffee. Dump that on. Let me give you the whole thing here. Which board can everybody see? Can you see this side or that side? You guys see this side? I know you can. I'm talking about them. Huh? Yeah, it's 188 pounds. I'll tell you what we'll do here. I don't trust anybody with my Bible. You, I do. It's her, I don't. Just do it this way. Okay. Now, the next, somebody go in there and see if you can get me in the, you got, that's too narrow. You'll never see it. Somebody go in the storage thing and see if they can get me one that a kid hasn't eat the end off of yet. You're supposed to be in charge of the elementary. Can we? Would you find the kids who've got purple teeth. I want to talk to them, okay? I'll show you. The best way to do is to draw this thing out here. Did she misunderstand? Did she think I said run to Sam's Club and buy one? They're right inside the door there.
She's probably trying to find one that marks.
Thank you, Harry.
That hasn't been eaten already.
How you doing in there? She finding one? Not you. Is she finding one? Where'd she go? I even forget who it was. Who was it? Who? Oh, Bev. I never should have sent Bev. She has no idea where it's at. Bev probably went down to the drugstore. Oh, man. This does not have to be this hard, huh? What? Yeah, they're right inside the storage there. Marion, go help them out. See what you can find out there. We got 9 people in there. Anybody find one?
No, they're not.
They're gone.
They're what? They're gone, I think.
Are they in this?
No. Oh.
Did you find
them? We're going to have to change questions, I think. I think I might have hid one up here. Nope. All right, let's see if this one with no Ed works.
There's one in the nursery.
Let's see if this one works first. I don't want to waste any more time. All right, this will have to do. All right. Now, this is the earth. See if they got one in the nursery. I swear to God, swear to glory, I'm going to go buy me a case of them. And I'm going to put them right up here, and the first kid I see touching them, I'm going to break his hand. Where's my coffee? Well, there it is.
You ought to hide them in your pulpit.
Huh?
Hide them in your pulpit.
Well, that's what I thought I'd do. Somebody. Wow, it's just so I don't waste completely time. This Sunday is the last day you can sign up for going to the Royals game on the 4th of July. Because we got to order the ticket. So if you don't have it in, do it tonight. Oh, here we go. And make sure that you, thank you, ma'am. Make sure that you get that taken care of. Okay. Here we go. This is the earth. All right, inside the earth, here's what you got. Pay attention. Inside the earth, you got a hollow section. Scientists say now that they have found, or they believe, based on their scientific investigation type deal, that inside this earth there's another sphere or another planet about the size of Mercury, which is about 3,600 miles in diameter. In time, they always catch up to the Bible. Now, what you got in here is this. We got 3 things we got to deal with. We got to deal with Abraham's bosom. We got to deal with, we're going to call it hell, which is the torment side. Then we got to deal with the bottomless pit. Now here's what we got. On this side, and I'm just going by what it appears to be in the Bible. On this side, we're going to put Abraham's bosom over here. We're going to put, we can't do that. We've got to stay with the Bible. We've got to put hell over here. Abraham's bosom would have to be on the right side. Okay, now, and this place over here is whatever it is. But in between it here is what the Bible says is the great gulf. Now, this great gulf is probably the entrance to the bottomless pit. When you study the bottomless pit in the Bible, you'll find that the Bible talks about that it has sides, but it has no bottoms. Bible says about the devil that he will go down to the sides of the pit. Here's how you want to remember it. Think of this as a tire with an inner tube, okay? And the inner tube here is the inside the tire. I know we don't have inner tubes anymore, but just try to pretend. Now, probably what you have is that great gulf that goes between the two are probably the entrance to the bottomless pit. And the bottomless pit would be inside this earth like an inner tube, the earth being the tire, the inner tube being the bottomless pit, and then the two sections, which would be Abraham's bosom and the side of hell, being in the middle of that. That great gulf in between would be the entrance of going into the bottomless pit. If you would be in the center of the earth right now, there's only two places that you can have the concept of eternity. One of them is in outer space. If you got out in outer space and you got out in space where the earth was nothing more, you couldn't see it as a planet, and you were just out in the vastness of space, you would lose all perception. All of the things that we know, there would be no up, there would be no down, there would be no left, there would be no right. You couldn't tell if you were standing on your head or you were not. There would be no gravity. And when there's no gravity, then the laws of physics don't apply. There's no up, there's no down. Whatever it is what it is. There's no point of reference for anything. That's why the earth is so important, because when you're out in space, as long as you can see the earth in some kind of earthly form, you have a point of reference. When you lose that point of reference and you're out in the vastness of space, there's no gravity, there's no up, there's no down. You're now in a place where there's no time, so none of the physical rules apply. You are now in what we would call eternity. There's only one other place that you would find those kind of conditions, and that would be in the center of the earth. In the center of the earth, there would be no up, there would be no down, there would be no gravity. It would be complete darkness, just like it would be in outer space if it wasn't for the stars. Except there are no stars in hell. Well, that's not true. Rock Hudson's there. There's some of them are there. But anyway, that's how this thing works. So the bottomless pit is something outside this thing here that probably the entrance has to do with a great gulf between the two. And this gulf means that nobody from here can get over there, and it means that nobody here can get over here. And so that great gulf probably, and this is how Clarence Larkin lays it out in his Dispensational Truth, and he's probably pretty accurate, even though we're trying to explain something we've never seen. But it's probably true, because we do know it has to be located in the center of the earth, because that's where it's at. The Bible talks about the saints that are in the earth. It talks about Abraham's bosom being in the earth. It talks about everything in the center here. So it all has to be relegated in the middle. But when you get down, see, when you get down in the middle of it, it isn't like standing on the surface. When you're in that bottomless pit, you're just like you're up in outer space. You are in eternity. Just an eternity inside planet Earth. We know it's hot because of the fact that the more you go to the Earth's core, the hotter it gets. You see, they think the Earth is the deeper they get, and they've only been able to drill down, 8 or 9, 10, 12 miles? And they know that the core temperature, you see all these movies, you know, about going to the center of the earth, and the earth is molten lava, you know, and it's the thing. You know what? Truth of the matter is, nobody, now, if you want to know what in the middle of a tomato is, I mean, if you had a tomato all your life, and you said, that's a tomato, I wonder what's in the middle of that tomato. You could speculate all day long what's in the middle of that tomato, but you wouldn't know what was in the middle of that tomato until you took a knife and cut that tomato in half and looked what was in the middle. Same thing with a boiled egg. Who would know that there was a yellow yolk in the egg? If I saw a boiled egg and I never saw one before and somebody says, what is that? It's a boiled egg. And I had never seen an egg before and I saw this white little football-shaped thing, I would be absolutely convinced that it was a solid egg all the way through. How surprised I am, or you were, when you open that up and inside that is a yellow round ball called a yolk. Okay? They can talk about theory all they want about earth being molten lava on the inside. Until you get your big knife and cut it down the middle and see what's on the inside, it's all theory. I got a book that tells me why the closer you get to the center, the hotter it gets. And it has nothing to do with molten lava. It has to do with a place the Bible calls hell, that is torment, that is fire, that is flame, that must be unimaginable. And when I draw it out here, I draw it out in a little thing that everybody gets the idea, well, it's a nice little, nice little place, you know, like staying at a Comfort Inn. No, we're talking about something that is 3,600 miles at the smallest in diameter. You know how big that is on the inside of what Earth is on the outside, which has a diameter of about 11,000 miles? You realize how big 3,600-mile thing is on the inside? And one half is this and one half is that, I guess, with a thing in the middle that goes down to the outside thing around it? And, of course, it's a gigantic place. And this is why that when scientists tell you that the Earth's core is molten lava, yeah, I bet you'd like it to be too. But it isn't. The fire and the heat, and if there is molten lava, then it's part of the system that God has called hell in the center of this Earth. It has nothing to do with geological formations or whatever it is. And obviously there's lava some places in this Earth because of the fact that you got volcanoes and it comes out of the volcanoes. But you're going to tell me that that comes down from the core of the planet of the Earth, which is what? I don't know how to figure the thing out, but it was 11,000 miles. You know how far that is from one end of the center to the other? The lava's going to work its way up, come up through those things? No, I'm not saying there isn't molten lava down there, but I'm saying what causes the heat and what causes what takes place in the center of this Earth is described to you as a place called hell in the Bible, where it's torment in fire. And the bottomless pit has to be something connected with that gap in between, or that great gulf that leads down into a bottomless pit that is not a bottomless pit this way, but a bottomless pit this way. You say, well, how can it be called a pit this way when I think of a pit going straight down this way? That's because in our world, we have a down and we have a left and we have a right. In the center of the earth, there is no pit going down. A pit goes whatever way a pit goes. There is no up and down or left and right. So it doesn't matter if you're falling this way or you're falling this way. See what I'm saying? Once you're inside the center of the earth, all the rules of physics don't apply anymore. You're in a spiritual place now, and that's what you're dealing with. So the bottomless pit has to be something in here that has no bottom to it, but the Bible says it has size. And the way I always lay it out is to think of an inner tube. And that inner tube has round walls. It goes in a complete circle. And inside that inner tube is the walls that go all the way around it and make the complete circle. In the middle of what we would call the donut hole, inside, not inside the inner tube per se, but inside the circle, is where you'd have Abraham's bosom and hell. And that great gulf would be an entrance going down into that inner tube, and then Earth's core or Earth's surface would be around that on top of that. And what you have down through the middle of that is what the Bible calls those three areas, which is Abraham's bosom, hell, and the bottomless pit. Who asked that question? Oh, about the bottom cut. That help you? Now, does everybody understand that? I mean, I'm trying to explain something that's hard to grasp, but that's what you're basically dealing with. It's all in the center of the earth. And what you got here is like, yeah, just think of that inner tube concept. Now, any questions about that? That's basically what you're dealing with on those three aspects. Yes. Anybody want me to clarify anything up on that? Or is that pretty much, everybody understand basically what we're talking about? I don't want to lose anybody. If you don't be embarrassed. That's what you're here for, to learn. I went through it 1,000 times before I grasped it, and I still don't have it all down. Okay, go ahead, Nick.
Judges 19, verse 29.
Judges chapter 19. Twenty-nine? Okay.
I know that he talked about cutting his concubine in 12 pieces, but the whole passage just seems kind of weird.
No.
Like,
what's weird with cutting a woman up in 12 pieces? It happens all the time. I mean, have you seen Chainsaw Texas Massacre? Haven't you seen 2001 Maniacs? Haven't you seen, I mean, you see it all the time.
Well, it just seems like a verse that's out of place. That's what I was asking you.
What verse would that be? I think it's right in place. He took a knife, he laid hold on his concubine, and he divided her together with her bones in 12 pieces. That sounds in context to me.
Can you just explain it?
Can I explain it? Oh, sure. Why didn't you ask me that? It's kind of a weird deal here, isn't it? The whole story is out of place. In fact, the whole book of Judges is out of place. Why?
Because they're out of fellowship
with God. That's not what I want. Now, she asked a question about the book of Judges. Book of Judges is going to contain some of the absolute stupidest, weirdest, goofiest stories that don't make any sense anywhere in the Bible, and have any reason, rhyme, or reason of what every other 65 books of the Bible deal with. You know, why is that? Anybody want to tell me?
Because they were doing things. It says throughout the Bible, I can't find an exact passage on it, but throughout Judges it talks about how they were doing things on their, like.
Hey, somebody help her out. Raise your hand. See, what is it?
The last verse.
Turn on the last verse of the book of Judges. The whole book of Judges and all of the weird stories in it has to be reconciled in the light of the last verse in the last chapter of this book.
Yeah, every man did that.
It says there's no king in Israel. See, what verse is that? 20 what?
21, 25.
Chapter 21, 25. Here's what it said. There's no king in Israel, and every man is doing what's right in his own eyes. So that is why the book of Judges is absolutely off the wall with some of the things that take place in there. Now, you see how easy one verse put a whole book into context? Any story you read in Judges is going to be off the wall to some degree. Not that there aren't a couple of good ones in there. But you've got a period of time when nobody's paying attention to what God said. Nobody's paying attention to what God has told them. They are doing what they think they ought to do by following their own mind, their own, every man in his right in his own eyes. That's exactly what they're doing. Just exactly like what we're doing today. In fact, the book of Judges parallels our time in the church age, the Laodicean church, just about as beautifully as you could ever want it. I wish I had time tonight to go through all of the different stories in Judges and show you how they line up to the goofy stuff that God's people do today. And it goes down to the same reason. No authority. God, nobody following God. There's nobody paying attention. No king. And every man is doing what's right in his own eyes. And that's what's wrong with America. Now this story here, let's go back and we pick it up here in, really we got to pick it up in verse 17. And now watch this. This is kind of a, you're going to find basically in this story, but I'll read it first. Pick it up in verse 17. And when he had lifted up his eyes, he saw a wayfaring man in the street of the city. And the old man said, whither goest thou, and whence comest thou? And he said unto him, we are passing from Bethlehem, Judea, toward the side of Mount Ephraim. From thence am I. And I went to Bethlehem, Judah, but I am now going to the house of the Lord, and there is no man that receiveth me to house. Got no place to stay. Yet there is both straw and provider for our asses, and there is bread and wine also for me, and thy handmaid, and for the young man which is with thee, thy servants, there is no want of anything. And the old man said, peace be with thee. Howsoever, let all thy wants lie upon me, only lodge not in the street. So he brought him into his house and gave provider unto the asses, and they washed their feet and did eat and drink. Now as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial. Now Belial is the Old Testament name for the devil, okay? Certain sons of Belial besat the house round about and beat at the door and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came unto thine house that we may know him. Now, the knowing here that they want to know isn't, hi, I'm Mr. Jones, how are you? What story does this sound like to you in the Bible? Raise your hand. Does this ring a bell? Ding dong, ding dong. What story? And you're reading this and all of a sudden the lights start flashing. What story does this kind of ring true to? Terrence? Yeah, Lot and the Sodom and Gomorrah and the angels down there. Remember that story? That the guy met them and said, don't abide in the streets, and brought them into the house. And while they were in there, the Quirios showed up, and all the men of Sodom. It was Gay Pride Week in Sodom, and they were out having a great time. And they knew there was some new talent in town, and they're all rushing down there. And you know the story. You know how it goes. Doesn't that sound weird? Now, I just finished our story here. Verse 22. Now as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial. I got to tell you this. Look at verse 20. And the old man said, peace be with thee. See how that strikes of religious stuff? Go with God, my son. Peace be to you. But boy, when you get down to this story, God wasn't much around it, was it? You know what you got there? You got what you got today. You got a city that talks about peace, 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 loving God and loving that, and it's filled with all the wickedness and the sons of Belial. All right, let's go on. I just thought I'd give you that. And the man, verse 23, the master of the house, went out unto them and said unto them, nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly, seeing that this man is come into mine house, do not this folly. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden. Oh, we're going to supplant one folly with another folly. Folly, lolly, lolly. We're going to have folly. Here we go. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them I bring out now, and humble ye them, and do them what seemeth good unto you. Boy, there's no king. Do whatever seems right to these women. Boy, that leaves the wild open imagination, doesn't it? But unto this man, do not so vile a thing. Oh, I see. It's okay to do what you're going to do to the women, but don't do this vile thing to the men. Go with God, my son. Here we go. But the men would not hearken to him, So the man took his concubine and brought her forth unto them, and they knew her. Hi, my name is Jim. Hi, I'm Jane. And they knew her and abused her all the night. Jane, your nose is really big. Your ears are ugly. Until the morning. And when the day began to spring, they let her go. Then came the woman in the dawning of the day and fell at the door of the man's house where her lord was till it was light. And her lord rose up in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold. And he said unto her, up and let us be going. But none answered. He doesn't know she's dead. She just thinks that she's, you know, knocked out, passed out. Then the man took her up upon an ass, and the man rose up and gat him unto his place. And when he come unto his house, he took a knife and laid hold on his concubine and divided her together with her bones into 12 pieces and sent her unto all the coast of Israel. And it was so that all that saw it, there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider it, take advice, and speak your minds. Now here's what you got historically. The guy obviously wants to get the message out to the elders of Israel, and each tribe has an elder. He wants to get the message out of what this great atrocity has just transpired. So these sons of Belial, so to speak, they abuse this woman all night long. They kill her, and she makes it back to the door, and then she dies. He finds her in the morning. And then he wants all of Israel to know what has transpired. Because you know that from at the end of the verse, he says, consider it, take advice, and speak your minds. So he wants them to know what great injustices were done in this city. So, he cuts her up into 12 pieces and UPSs her to the 12 tribes. And of course, when they opened up the parts of the body, the message was very clear. That something terribly was done down here in this city, and this is, of course, this is his reasoning in trying to right this wrong, and of course the whole thing is precipitated going back to the last verse that there's no king in Israel. God never authorized anything like this. You know, God never would condone this. This is just the opposite of what God would do. But remember now, we're in a time that is likened to Lot's time. And what's the key verse to understand Lot in its parallel to us today? Oh, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. So you see, with that verse right there, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall be in the coming of the Son of Man, that puts it right back. That this story here also is a picture of a time period right before the Lord comes back, i.e., our time period. Now, what you have here in a doctrinal application, or I should say a practical application, that's the historical. What you have here in a practical application is you got a picture of America in 2009. Homosexual and lesbian, same-sex marriages, liberal, social, reprobate mind, Romans chapter 1, everything operating on a system that everybody thinks God is in it, that God is love, God is here, we all love each other, so everything is fine, nobody goes to hell, everybody goes to heaven, God is just everything and everybody, and there's no judgment and everybody. That's exactly where the picture is that you have. Now, there's a doctrinal picture here. And the key here is found in 19:1. And if you were reading this passage, and if you don't have this marked in your Bible, you want to mark this in your Bible. Because I've told you this many, many times, and those of you who have read the book on how to study the Bible, you ought to know this. If I'm reading this chapter for the first time, and I'm coming down through here, when I get into 19:1, it simply says this. And it came to pass in those days. See that thing? Now, those days, wherever you find it, anywhere, shape, or form, will always be a picture of the tribulation period, wherever you find it. And I think he says that three or four times through here. That he goes on and he says it here, that there's no king in Israel. And we have here in in chapter 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21. These are the last five chapters in the book of Judges. And they all deal with the Israel in total apostasy. And chapters 1, 2, 3 of the book showed their idolatry. Chapters 4 through, 16 showed their sin. And then God delivering them. And now 17, 21 shows you they go into total depravity. And it's a picture of where we are at today. Now, if you haven't figured it out yet, you have four characters in this story. Let's put them in a doctrinal aspect. First one you got is a wayfaring man. Notice verse 18. 17. And when he had lifted up his eyes, he saw a wayfaring man in the street of the city. And the old man said, "Whither goest thou, and whence comest thou?" Let's see where he's going. 18. And he said unto him, "We are passing from Bethlehem to Judah toward the side of Mount Ephraim. From thence I am, and went up to Bethlehem, Judah. But now, here it comes, I am going to the house of the Lord." So this wayfaring man is on a journey, and his journey is going to end at the house of the Lord. That's the temple in Jerusalem. So that makes it our wayfaring man in this story, a picture of God the Father on a far journey. Now we have the second character, the master of the house. The master of the house will represent the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. And the old man said, "Whither goest thou, and whence comest thou?" Let's see where he's going. 18. And he said unto him, "We are passing from Bethlehem to Judah toward the side of Mount Ephraim. From thence I am, and went up to Bethlehem, Judah. But now, here it comes, I am going to the house of the Lord." So this wayfaring man is on a journey, and his journey is going to end at the house of the Lord. That's the temple in Jerusalem. So that makes it our wayfaring man in this story, a picture of God the Father on a far journey. Now we have the second character, the master of the house. The master of the house will represent the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, who have led them into total corruption and total apostasy, who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. They represent the religious constituency of Israel through the Levites. Notice down here in verse, where is it here? Well, it ties the Levites into it someplace, but that's all right. Don't worry about it. But the master of the house represents the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. And all of the ungodliness that's going on spiritually during that period of time. So doctrinally, this thing represents the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. Inspirationally, it's a picture of the world that we live in right before the tribulation period, where every right is now called wrong and everything that was once right is upside down, and there's absolutely no moral fiber to anything anymore. And it's situation ethics. If it feels good, do it. There's no authority in this world anymore. There's no king in this world anymore. And every man is doing what's right in his own eyes as he sees fit. So in a practical sense, that's what you got. In a historical sense, you got Israel in the literal Old Testament in the book of Judges before they get their first king, operating under the system of judges, which leads them into total apostasy and total corruption. And we are told through this story, through Genesis chapter 19 with a similar story, that this represents the time period right before the Lord comes back. As it was in the days of Lot, so shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. And this story fits right into that passage because the events are all the same. We still got two more people, though. We got the wayfaring man, that's God the Father. He's on a journey, and he's going to wind up at the house of the Lord. That'll be a picture of Christ operating through the tribulation period, second coming of Christ, winding up at the second coming at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. That's what he pictures here. But he's got to wade through all of the crud of the nation of Israel to get there. The masters of the house, they represent the consorted religious leaders of Israel who have led Israel astray and are so caught up in all the filth and the ungodliness that they have no moral fiber themselves. that they are operating in their own eyes, have completely violated the law and every truth that God ever gave them in the Old Testament, and now they are justifying, they're talking out of one side of their mouth, peace be unto you, like a good Jew should, and on the other hand, they bring them into the middle of the sons of Belial, and instead of dealing with them from a biblical standpoint, which would be kill them, he offers them his daughter and his concubine. And of course, that leaves us with the last two ladies, the maiden and the concubine. Now, we know that in the tribulation period, Israel falls into two categories, the wise and the foolish. The wise would be represented by the maiden. She'll be the wise. Hold your finger there for a minute. Come back to Matthew chapter 25. I'll show you this in a story here in the New Testament. Maybe it'll help put it in perspective for you a little bit better. There's stories that tie into all these, but I only got a few minutes here, so I'm trying to. All right, Matthew chapter 25. Now, I could take you through the Gospels, and I could take every component. I could take the wayfaring man, I could take the old man, and I could take the maiden, and I could take the concubine, and I could show you and almost break down the Old Testament stories around those four characters. And every story in the New Testament in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John will bring you through this same scenario and bring you to the coming of Christ to the nation of Israel. Now, Matthew chapter 25 deals with two kinds of Jews. You're going to read about it here, that there's 10 of them. Five are wise, five are foolish. Five find God and don't get caught up with the sons of Belial. Five of them get abused all night long, tribulation period, until the what did it say back there in Judges? Hey, they abused them all night until the what? Let me try it again here. They abused them all night until the what? One more time. They abused them all night until the what?
Morning.
What's the morning? Second coming of Christ. The night being the tribulation period. And it's a picture of the Jews that go after the Antichrist, the foolish ones. We're going to read about them here in a moment. Being abused all through the tribulation period by the sons of Belial and the wayfarer and the leaders of Israel, right up to the morning, second coming of Christ. All right, 25:1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. There they are, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. There's the wayfaring man. And five were wise and five were foolish. There they are, split right down the middle for you. The wise ones will be the maiden back there. The foolish one will be the concubines. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Oil, picture of the Holy Spirit of God. They had no relationship with God. Why? Because they're hanging out with the men of Belial. See? The wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there came a cry, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. And all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise said, saying, not so, lest they be not enough for us and for you, but go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they were ready, went to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also other virgins, saying, Lord, open to us. You see how the thing was? The door was shut. Did you see how that the gal back there that got cut up in 12 pieces, she didn't get through the door? How close did she get to the door? The threshold. See? Almost got there. But she didn't. And when the door got shut, she couldn't get in. All that back there in Judges ties in to what this story is dealing with, showing you that the wayfaring man back there is a picture of God the Father going to the temple of God in Jerusalem. The old man is the man that represents the religious nation of Israel that's in total apostasy. One of his daughters, or the young maiden, represents the wise virgin. She doesn't get messed up with the men of Belial. It's the other one that is the foolish, the concubine, who gets thrown out the door, who gets abused all night, and when she tries to get back, she can just get to the threshold, but she can't get in. Why? She can't get in because, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, it says, and the door was shut. See? So when you look at that from a doctrinal standpoint back in Judges chapter 19, you got the wayfaring man being a representation of God the Father, the master of the house, the old man, the religious leaders of Israel, the maiden, the wise virgin who took the oil, the concubine, the foolish virgin who took no oil. Look at verse 18. And he said, when he said to him, we are passing from Bethlehem, Judea, toward the side of the Mount Ephraim, from thence I am. And I went to Bethlehem, Judea, but I am now going to the house of the Lord, and there is no man that receiveth me to house. You know what he's saying? He says the nation of Israel won't accept him who he is. Now this man takes him in, but he doesn't accept him either. And it's all a sham. And this whole story from a doctrinal standpoint lays that thing out and shows you how that the thing is just, look at verse 25 again. But the men would not hearken to him. So the man took his concubine, this is the verse I told you earlier, and brought her forth unto them, and they knew her and abused her all the night until the morning. When the day began to spring, they let her go. Picture second coming of Christ. Then came the woman in the dawning of the day and fell down at the door of the man's house where her Lord was till it was light. She can't get in. Can't get in. And Matthew chapter 25 says, but can't get in because the door is shut. Because she represents the foolish virgins who took no oil and hung out with the sons of Belial. And the maiden represents the wise part of Israel that took the oil and they got in. And so this thing doctrinally, you know, like I said, historically, it's a picture of Israel operating under the system of the judges with no thought of biblical principle. Nobody in Judges even gives a hoot if what they're doing is in the Bible or not. They're doing it because they think that's what they need to do. You'll find another story in there in Judges about a guy by the name of Jephthah. And Jephthah's a great character to study. Jephthah's a guy who the Bible says he's a mighty man of the Lord. And Jephthah's going out there and he's going to be a leader of Israel. He's got a battle he's got to fight. He tells the Lord, if you give me the victory in this battle, when I go home, the first thing I see, I'm going to offer up on a sacrifice to you. And he wins the battle. So he comes back home and he's walking down the road. Lo and behold, who's the first thing that he sees? His little daughter, 12-year-old daughter, runs out and sees her daddy run down the street. Says, Daddy, Daddy, I'm glad you're home. Throws her arm around him. You know what old Jephthah does? He holds his vow. He takes that little gal and he takes her up there and he kills her. Somebody reads that and they say, oh boy, I don't understand what God's doing. You don't get it. God isn't doing anything. God is not 100 million light years around what's going on when these guys start doing this. Why? Because there's no king in Israel. Jephthah's doing from his own eyes. There is no place in the Bible where he's told to make that vow. And he's also told when he recognizes that he made a dumb vow, there's a place you can go in the Old Testament to eradicate the dumb vow that you made. But not Jephthah. Oh no, Jephthah's a big spiritual giant. You know what Jephthah's a picture of in a practical sense? He's a picture of a lot of preachers who get so big and so this and so that, and while they're out there ministering to the whole world, their whole family dies and goes to hell. That's what Jephthah's a picture of. And of course, the book of Judges is just, it's an incredible book. And of course, in this particular case, you notice somebody says, well, doctrinally, what is the picture of cutting her up in pieces? Well, the picture there from a doctrinal standpoint would be tied into 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 36. Because there we have another woman gets eat up in pieces. And her name is Jezebel. And Jezebel she doesn't get cut up, but she winds up being up into pieces because of the fact that she gets killed. And Jezebel, we now know, is a picture of the great whore Babylon, Revelation chapter 17 and 18. So the reason why this woman is cut up and set around in pieces is to tie her to Jezebel and the Roman Catholic Church, or i.e. the Antichrist and all that he's doing through that whole religious system, which is an apostate system, and he cuts her into 12 pieces and sends her to 12 tribes with the admonishment of this, doctrinally. Consider it, take advice, and speak your mind. In other words, all that from a doctrinal standpoint would go back to the Jew in the tribulation period, considering what's going on around him, looking and seeing what that great whore Revelation chapter 17, 18 is doing, and then telling somebody else what they're doing and trying to get them out of it. And that's the picture doctrinally. So you have three applications in that great story. Now that is a great story. I'll say it one more time just so you can get it, and then we'll have to close. Historically, you have an absolute historical event. The nation of Israel in the book of Judges goes into tremendous apostasy. They are as far from God as they could ever hope to get from God. They have completely turned their back on everything that God has told them, everything that God has given them, and they are absolutely doing their own thing. And what they are doing in the book of Judges, for the most part, has absolutely nothing to do with God. God isn't around it 100 million miles. They're pretending that they're spiritual. They're pretending they're God's people. They're pretending, and the key word here is they are pretending. And the key verses that you keep finding all the way through this book is that there is no king in Israel, and every man is doing what's right in his own eyes. You need to mark every one of those verses in there. And at the beginning of Judges, you need to put a note, if you don't have it in here, this whole book needs to be viewed, understood, and read in the light of the last verse in this Bible, which says there is no king in Israel, and every man was doing what right in his own eyes. And that's why some of the absolutely goofiest, weirdest, stupidest stuff, asinine, and has absolutely nothing to do with God of the Bible, take place in the book of Judges. From an inspirational application, it shows you and me exactly what happens in America and this world when we dump the Bible. You've heard me say it over and over and over again. This country now has been without a Bible for over 100 years. The effect of us being without an absolute standard, you can now be seen in every part of this country and literally in every part of this world. America basically was the last one to lose the Bible. Europe had gone by 1800. In fact, when the pilgrims came over in the 1600, they came over for a fresh start getting back into the Bible, but that old cycle of history kicked back in again, and now we are as dead as can be. And this whole world now has no right, no wrong, no rhyme, no reason, no authority by which anybody speaks, no constant of anything. There's no moral fiber. There's no concept of anything that is real or truth. It is simply the book of Judges and a spiritual application in this country and around the world that there is no king and every man is simply doing what is right in his own eyes. But we live in America, and especially in America. Especially in America. America wouldn't know truth if it jumped out and bit them. America has no concept of right versus wrong. And that's what the book of Judges shows you inspirationally through this story, and all of the stories, really. And then doctrinally, those characters in here all fall down and go into a tribulation context. You're going to find that this wayfaring man here, how many times I told you could line them all up with the New Testament. Go over there in the Gospels, and you'll have to take some time and do it, but go over there and find the stories where it says, this story opens up like the kingdom of heaven is like a man that took a far journey. Every time you find that story, that man taking a far journey will be the Lord Jesus Christ, and it'll be a reference to him coming at the second coming of Christ. And that's what you got, a wayfaring man on a journey. Where's he going? He's going to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, but no man will receive him. That's a picture of Christ in the tribulation period, headed for the throne in Jerusalem, but Israel rejects him. Then you have the master of the house, the old man, who talks about the things of God, peace be unto you, but in reality is caught up with the sons of Belial and all the ungodly filth that's going on with that crowd. Then you have the maiden. She'll represent the five virgins who were wise. Your whole Old Testament, certainly the book of Psalms and the book of Proverbs, if you ever have read it. And I think you, at some point, you ought to go through and mark every one. Go through those books sometime and mark every time you find the word wise and every time the word foolish. You'll find that your whole Old Testament is about a wise man and a foolish man. Now, we know that as a saved man and a lost man. But from a Bible standpoint, as you read it, every time you find a wise man and a foolish man, you get into the book of Proverbs, you know what it is? Wise man versus a foolish man. A wise man will accept corruption, a fool won't. Psalms, the fool has said in the heart that there is no God. You find that parallel all through your Old Testament. You know why? Because doctrinally it's a picture of the two kinds of the Jews in the nation of Israel that's going to wind up going through the tribulation period. Five are wise, five are going to be foolish. And that's what you got. So you got the maiden, then you got the concubine. And you'll find that this guy is on his way to the house of the Lord. When he throws that concubine out, she gets abused all night long until the morning. And she makes it back to the house but can't get through the door because Matthew chapter 25 said the door shut. That's how you put all those things together. How you put them all together. I'll tell you what, it's things like that that make the Bible, for me anyhow, I can't speak for you. It's things like that that make the Bible the most amazing book the world has ever seen. I see something like that, and when I start to see how those things go, I better have nothing really important to do because I'm gone for the rest of the day. I just have to spend the time to figure that thing out and find that thing. And I'll tell you what, there's some of the most amazing material tucked away in those places like there if you just find the secrets and the key to it. And the book of Judges, the key is simple. No king in Israel, every man doing what's right in his own eyes. Remember this. Put it at the beginning of the book of Judges. Historically, the book of Judges is an actual event that took place in the history of the nation of Israel. Inspirationally, it's going to be a picture of the church age in the Laodicean part of the church, which you and I are living in. Doctrinally, it's going to all be the tribulation period, the second coming of Christ. You can bank on it every time. Every time. Every time. Every time. I don't remember exactly how many. I can give you a quick rundown here, I think. Let me see where I got it here. I got it closer. Three types of the Antichrist. Two types of the Antichrist in the book of Judges. Sisera and Abimelech. And every time you find those two guys, the context is going to be dealing with the tribulation period in some form or the other. You find the book of Judges is about Israel going into captivity, being delivered, and going into captivity, being delivered, going to captivity, being delivered, going into captivity, being delivered. Every time they go into captivity, it'll be about a time of a guy of an Antichrist, and every time they get delivered, it'll be a type of Christ coming down and getting them out of it, tribulation, second coming, and then it'll go right through another story again. It just goes over and over and over and over. Put those three things down in there, and when you read your Bible, when you put that material together, then you remember those three things and you'll be just fine. Now you can put the rest together from there. All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you tonight. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for